Our sermon passage today is perhaps the most moving of any recorded in the gospel accounts. Charles Spurgeon, the famous 19th century English Baptist minister, once said, "This narrative is not one which I can well preach upon. I had far rather weep over it in secret." And that's because this passage moves our affections. It touches our hearts on so many different levels. Friends, here we're offered a portrait, a beautiful portrait of God's unmerited favor, his grace, lavished upon a socially shunned sinner coming out of a wretched background. But we also see a sinner's awareness of her own guilt before a holy God. And we see the willingness of Jesus to save completely, right? To forgive to the uttermost. And really, that's the story's key thought. If you look in your bulletin handout, God is ready and willing to forgive the sinful debts of people, an infinite debt sinners could never pay for themselves, and to act graciously beyond expectation. And that's good news for every person here today, every single one of us, because every person is a debtor. Friends, we're all of us, sinners. All of us are rebels against God, no matter if our sins are socially acceptable or not. And this passage speaks to that. So let's begin at verse 36 of Luke chapter 7. When one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, and the Pharisees were a very strict religious sect within Judaism at the time, he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And the fact that Jesus reclined at the table, as was the custom, that's actually a very important detail. Now, why Simon the Pharisee invites Jesus to dinner, we don't know. It could just be curiosity. The text tells us later that Simon is willing to believe that Jesus could be a prophet. Or his invitation might be a meritorious work of hospitality. Perhaps Simon thinks that he's racking up legalistic brownie points with God. Or it might be for a more noble purpose. After all, this is still relatively early on in Jesus' public ministry, and perhaps Simon wants to ensure that the people of Israel aren't being duped by a false teacher, a wolf in sheep's clothing. You know, as a religious leader, as a Pharisee, Simon has a duty of care. So, but whatever the case, this Pharisee invites Jesus, an itinerant rabbi, right? A man Simon believes may be a prophet of God, over for a meal. And because of his role in society, everyone in the community would consider Simon to be an honorable man. If you received an invitation from Simon the Pharisee for dinner, right, you could give yourself a pat on the shoulder, right? Socially speaking, you were doing very well. But bear in mind, Jesus also accepted a meal invitation from Levi the tax collector, a man considered to be the scum of the earth. We read back in chapter 5, verse 29 of Luke's gospel, "Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?' Jesus answered them, 'It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" So what does that tell us? Jesus makes himself available to all types of people from all different types of backgrounds. And he's just as willing to eat with sinners and social pariahs as he is with the religious social elite. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. And though Simon the Pharisee doesn't know it, this man is gravely ill. Now, we can't be sure, but Jesus is probably the guest of honor at what's called a Sabbath banquet. That's a special public meal where the door is left open so that uninvited guests can enter and they can sit by the wall and hear the conversation. Which is probably why the sinful woman's presence at this meal is never made an issue. You know, she has no invitation. She has a horrible reputation in the town, but she's never given the bum's rush because in theory, she's allowed to be there for the Sabbath banquet. So verse 37, a woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. Now Luke doesn't spell out the precise nature of her sin, but she's probably either a prostitute or an adulteress. And every commentator I read leaned toward the prostitute side of interpretation. Verse 37, a woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. Okay, sorry, stop again. I want us to imagine that we're reading this account for the first time. Because if we were, I'm sure we wouldn't think twice if that sentence, if verse 37, had a different conclusion. For instance, a woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, and so she decided to stay well clear of the place because her reputation was mud. And she was worried about what others might think of her being in close proximity with them. And really, that would make a lot of sense, particularly considering it's a Pharisee who's hosting this meal. Pharisees were very, very concerned about physical contact with anything that might ceremonially defile them. Or how about the verse ending like this? So she decided to slink into the Pharisee's house, sit quietly against the wall, hope no one would notice her, and listen to Jesus speak. But instead, this woman, whose reputation is notorious, she behaves in a fashion that's very conspicuous, very noticeable, but conspicuous in a way that shines a spotlight on Jesus. This is so important. Even though, in theory, the door to this Sabbath meal, the Sabbath banquet, is open to everybody, her coming still required great courage. Friends, something has happened to this woman that's trumped all her social fear. Something which has compelled her to enter this religious leader's home and act in this way and do these things in front of all these people. The woman says nothing, but her actions speak a thousand words, all of them pointing to the forgiveness of her many sins and her love and her gratitude for Jesus. And there is a definite connection in her mind between those two things: the forgiveness of her many sins and Jesus of Nazareth. There's a connection in her mind. And her response to that forgiveness is a flood of love and gratitude toward our Lord. Now, how well that connection is worked out in her own mind, how orthodox that connection is, we don't know. Bear in mind, this is well before the cross. This is only chapter 7, and it's on the cross that Jesus atones for sin. That means this woman's sins, which are many, are ultimately forgiven in chapter 23. But this woman, only 7 chapters into Luke's gospel, seems to have a clear connection between the forgiveness of her sin and faith in Jesus than anybody else we meet in the whole book until perhaps we come to the criminal crucified beside Jesus. This sinful woman's God-given insight is remarkable because at the very least, she's thinking, my many wicked sins have been forgiven by God, and I have Jesus to thank for it. Listen to me, friends. This is the crux of the matter. The Bible insists that all of our problems, without exception, can be traced to this fundamental source: our rebellion and the just curse of God we have attracted by our rebellion, each one of us. the God who is our maker, the God whose image we bear, the God whose rule we seek to overthrow. We must see this, because unless we agree on the nature of the problem, how can we agree as to the solution? We will never understand the human condition. We will never believe the claims of the Bible and the grace and mercy that are found in Jesus Christ. We will never understand the need of salvation, the justice of hell, the undeserved favor of eternal life, unless we take human sin, our own sin, seriously. Verse 37. A woman in that town who lived a sinful life learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house. So she came there with an alabaster jar of perfume. As she stood behind him, at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. So picture the scene in your mind. Jesus would be lying on his left side, facing the table with his feet angled away from the table, eating his food with his right hand. And as he's eating, this woman comes and stands behind him at his feet and begins to cry. So much so that her tears fall onto his feet. And the Greek term that Luke employs for weeping is also used in the New Testament to describe showers of rain. Because Luke wants us to understand that this is more than light whimpering and sniffing daintily into a hanky. What's being described here is a powerful, emotional release. In the language of the Greek text, this woman is drenching Jesus' dusty feet with her tears. Then she stoops down to kiss his feet, pours perfume on his feet, and wipes his feet with her hair. All right, let's imagine it's 3 a.m. and your house is on fire, and it's a bad fire. Your home is burning to the ground. You and your spouse are safely out on the front yard when you suddenly realize your 7 children are still back inside. You forgot all about them. But now your home is a raging inferno. To all appearances, it's too late. But in God's providence, I happen to be walking by, and I do not hesitate. I grab a fireman's axe, and I break down the door, and I brave all the flames and the smoke. I make my way from room to room to room. I rescue all 7 of your children and your cat to boot. And as your family is tearfully reunited on the front yard, I'm sure in that moment, I will be on the receiving end of a great deal of gratitude. Now, I'd be very humble about it when I'm talking to the reporters. Say, no, I'm not a hero. Anybody would have done. I was just being a good neighbor, you know. But the fact remains, I risked my life to save your 7 children from certain death. So, you taking me out for a nice steak dinner to show your appreciation, that would be totally appropriate. But I wouldn't expect you to humble yourself into the dust. There comes a point when gratitude just becomes awkward, right? Ladies, if you express your appreciation to me for saving the lives of your children in the same way as this woman does in Luke chapter 7, I mean, I gently but firmly push you away. I wouldn't allow yourself to humble yourself to that extent. It's not appropriate. But to this woman's thinking, there is nothing that she can do to serve Jesus, to honor Jesus, that's too much, that's inappropriate, and Jesus accepts that as a fact. Jesus doesn't push her away. Jesus accepts her love and gratitude. It's not over the top. It's not awkward. It's only appropriate. Who is this man, Jesus? And what's he done for this woman? Verse 39. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner. So Simon, the host, he is greatly disturbed by these goings on. I mean, he's the host of this, and here's this prostitute who's weeping and crying over this itinerant rabbi. What is going on at my dinner? He's greatly disturbed, and he begins to seriously doubt Jesus' prophetic credentials, right? And it's pathetically fascinating to see how narrow a view and how wrong a view Simon has. He completely misses the boat. Simon reasons that a prophet sent by God will be able to discern what type of woman was anointing him. Simon is a man who is bursting with disgusting self-righteousness. And he's thinking, how can this man truly be sent by God? He's not tucking his feet under his body and shooing this harlot away in righteous indignation. Like, that's what a prophet of God would do. In Simon's judgment, Jesus can't be a prophet because he lets sinners get too close to him. Friend, do you see how blind Simon's pride and his spiritual condescension has made him? Simon is a man who has no understanding of God's grace. He has no understanding of the infinite repugnance of his own sin in God's sight, or the sinful debt he could never hope to pay himself. Why this woman is acting in this fashion, why she has such love for Jesus and is showering Jesus with such gratitude, that never enters Simon's mind. But even though Simon is only thinking these self-righteous, prideful things, he's not saying them out loud. Verse 40 begins, Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to tell you. And what Jesus has to tell Simon is the divine revelation of knowledge. Jesus is God. Luke has made that abundantly clear to his readers in the preceding chapters. And so Jesus speaks now with all the authority and truthfulness of God. And he doesn't just state a propositional truth to Simon and just sort of leave it at that. He uses a parable. And how Jesus answers Simon in the following parable shows quite ironically that Jesus does know what kind of woman who is anointing his feet. And he also knows who's questioning his credentials. Jesus knows both the woman's identity and the Pharisee's thoughts, which means he's doubly the prophet Simon takes him to be. Jesus has read Simon's thoughts, and God incarnate, Simon's creator, rebukes Simon, and he rebukes us all. Listen carefully. Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, he said. Verse 41, two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. 50 denarii is about 2 months' wages. 500 denarii is about 1 3/4 years' wages. Verse 42, neither of them had the money to pay him back. And that piece of information is essential to the story. Yes, one owed less, one owed 10 times more, but both were unable to pay back their creditor. Now comes the twist, 42b. So he forgave the debts of both. Friends, that's extraordinary. Under the laws of the day, a moneylender had the right to sell an insolvent debtor and his family into slavery. But instead, he just forgives the debt. That's supposed to evoke the same reaction in Jesus' hearers as learning that it was a Samaritan of all people who stopped to help, or that the sinned against father ran down the road and kissed his prodigal son. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he forgave the debts of both. And Pleasant, this passage is operating on so many levels, but this theme, the theme of free, total forgiveness, no matter the size of the debt, is at its very heart. God is ready and willing to forgive the sinful debts of people, an infinite debt sinners could never pay for themselves, and to act graciously beyond expectation. He's done that for every believer, every Christian here today, no matter what manner of sin we were consumed with before we repented and believed the gospel. And he'll do the same for anyone who repents of their sin and believes on Jesus Christ. Anyone. Friend, it certainly won't be the nature or the degree of your sin that keeps you from full salvation. Just your lack of faith. Salvation is all of grace. It's all unmerited favor. The forgiveness of our sins and reconciliation with God is not what any person deserves. It isn't a spiritual condition any person can merit. And that's the very thing we see exemplified in Jesus' parable. It's the gracious character of the act of just canceling the debt. That's the basis for the sinner's love. And Jesus makes this point by raising a question. Which of the two debtors will respond with more love? Verse 43, Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt forgiven." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. The larger the debt forgiven, the larger the gratitude and love that emerge in the response. Okay, let's consider this parable for a moment. There are three characters in it: the moneylender, the debtor forgiven more, and the debtor forgiven less. So Jesus is making three points because each character represents a different lesson. You can see your handout. Point number one, like the man owing 50 denarii, those who take their spiritual condition for granted and are not aware of having been forgiven of numerous gross sins should not despise those who have been redeemed from a more wretched state. Point two, like the debtor owing 500 denarii, those who recognize they have much for which to be thankful will naturally respond in generous expressions of love for Jesus. Point three, like the moneylender, God forgives both categories of sinners and allows them to begin again with a clean slate. Now, my sermon today is not on this parable. It's the entire narrative of 36 through 50. This parable is only two verses long. It plays a part in the overall narrative, but I'm not going to unpack those three points at length. You can see it in your bulletin. I'm just going to leave it there for your consideration. Because once Jesus states the parable, he starts to develop it. He adds to it, and then he rebukes Simon in a way that goes beyond point one of the 50 denarii debtor. Jesus' rebuke to Simon is tailored to the specific context of this sinful woman's great love for Jesus and Simon's lack of love for Jesus. Verse 44, then Jesus turned toward the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman?" So just picture that in your mind, right? Jesus is looking at the woman while rebuking the Pharisee. "I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet." So do you see what our Lord is doing? He's applying the parable to the current situation by contrasting Simon's lack of courtesy to Jesus to the woman's love for Jesus. He's contrasting Simon's lack of a friendly kiss of greeting on Jesus' cheek to the woman's nonstop kisses of gratitude and joy upon Jesus' feet. He's contrasting the anointing of Jesus' feet with perfume with the unfriendly lack of Simon anointing Jesus' head with oil. For the woman, all these acts aren't signs of friendship. They're signs of humility and appreciation. They're signs of an awareness of Jesus' approachableness and of his forgiveness. This woman has shown Jesus nothing but respect. Not so Simon. Verse 47, therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. And that's the verse where everything comes into focus. This verse tells us why the woman is acting the way that she is. Her loving actions testify to the presence of great forgiveness. Because the woman has been forgiven much, she loves much. Point two, like the debtor owing 500 denarii, those who recognize they have much for which to be thankful will naturally respond in generous expressions of love for Jesus. Friend, have you been forgiven of your sinful debt by Jesus Christ? Has he wiped your slate clean? How should you then live? Christian, know this. Nothing is over the top. Nothing is going too far. Jesus will not be embarrassed for your sake and push you away and not accept the costliest of all sacrifices and love offerings for him. It's only appropriate. We've been forgiven a debt we could never, ever pay. And those of us who recognize that we have much for which to be thankful will naturally respond in generous expressions of love for Jesus Christ. It's our privilege to do so. Of course, Simon himself stands in contrast to the woman. Simon takes his spiritual condition and standing before God for granted. He's a picture of the one who is forgiven little, or who thinks he has been forgiven little, and thus loves little. He looks down on others who have been redeemed from a more wretched state, even though he himself has a debt load of sin he could never hope to repay. Verse 47, therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little, loves little. Now, if we stop and think about that just for a second, it's a bit puzzling to understand. At one level, our Lord's point is clear. The person who has been forgiven many things is likely to be more thankful to their benefactor than the person who has been forgiven little. And if we restrict ourselves to the conduct of Simon and the woman, then that's certainly true. I mean, it's true. She is overcome with tears of sheer gratitude while he is stuffy and condescending, right? Whoever has been forgiven little loves little. But if we press that point too hard, the Lord saved me when I was 21 years old. And before that time, I certainly indulged in my fair share of sin. I was more rebellious than many, but I wasn't a complete barbarian. Right? I was a nice guy. I was kind. I was considerate. I was a well-regarded person. Compared to many, I lived a relatively good life. What I mean is at the social level, I had a good reputation. But if we press the last point of verse 47 hard, whoever has been forgiven little loves little, wouldn't that mean I inevitably love God less than the Christian who was converted out of a life of just abysmal degradation? What do you think? Maybe there's some benefits to being totally degraded before conversion, just wallowing in the gutter, because then we'd appreciate God's grace in proportion to the degree of depravity God's grace had to overcome. No, that misses the point. As Don Carson notes, at the social level, yes, of course, the woman's sins are much worse than the strictly religious Pharisees. At the social level, they are. But the gradations of sin that we make at the mere social level are nothing compared with the awfulness of the rebellion in which each of us has indulged. Simon the Pharisee has not even got to the place where he perceives he needs to be forgiven. Mount Pleasant, suppose two people have been converted, one from a socially despicable background and one from a disciplined and righteous background. Both ought to pray that they may see the ugliness of their own sins, whether those sins are socially disapproved or those truly ugly sins often condemned by Jesus of arrogance and self-righteousness. Unless we're given grace to see the horror of our own sin, we will never grasp the glory of God's grace, and we will love Jesus too little. And then Jesus reinforces the woman's forgiveness and also encourages her by announcing that her sins are forgiven. Verse 48, then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. The other guests began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Because the right to forgive sins is a prerogative of God alone. Human beings can't do that. And this introduces another element into the account, Jesus' identity. Who is this man? Verse 50, Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And in light of where the book of Luke takes us in the coming chapters, we know that ultimately this sinful woman's salvation is accomplished through Jesus' death and resurrection. When Jesus says, go in peace, what he's ultimately talking about is the peace with God sinners gain through being in right covenant relationship with him. It's not all spelled out yet, but the language is filled with anticipation. Because Luke's narrative is rushing towards the cross. That's the climax of the story. And the language of verse 50 anticipates ultimate salvation, ultimate covenantal peace, all accomplished through the cross and resurrection of Christ. Friends, God is very indiscriminate upon whom he lavishes his love. He's quite unrestrained and uninhibited. His salvation love overflows to an innumerable, unlikely host of people. I mean, just look around at the members of Mount Pleasant Baptist Church, right? We're quite the motley crew. Some of us were converted from socially despicable backgrounds. Others were converted from disciplined and righteous backgrounds. But by God's grace, we've all seen the true ugliness of our sin and the outrageous defiance of our rebellion. By God's grace, we've all seen our desperate need of a Savior. And if, in God's mercy, he saves by his grace men and women who are sexually immoral, sexually notorious even, if he would give us the privilege of being his agents in proclaiming the gospel to such fellow sinners, sinners who are just as needy as we are of having the infinite debt of sin canceled in the cross of Jesus Christ. And if they were to believe the gospel and be baptized and join themselves to this local assembly and membership, we would want that person to feel not one bit different from any other forgiven sinner in our membership. And they would know that at Mount Pleasant Baptist Church, we believe and live out what the Bible teaches, that the ground is indeed level at Calvary's Hill. And it's level in our own hearts too. And no one person's sin is made out to be more repugnant than another's. And it's my prayer that we would have the joy of seeing this truth displayed at this local church. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, what joy, what gratitude, what love fills our hearts, since by your Spirit we have come to better understand this amazing portion of Scripture. What a glorious, gracious, merciful, loving God you are. We are left in worshipful, grateful wonder. Your people praise you, Lord, for full salvation. We praise you for the incomparable riches of your grace poured out on undeserving sinners like us. We praise you for your inexpressible love lavished upon those who by nature are deserving of your wrath. Keep us humble, we pray. Keep us perpetually shocked and marveling at the infinite magnitude of your grace towards sinners and your Son, Jesus. A salvation accomplished only through his sin-atoning death and life-giving resurrection. We thank you in his name, Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen.